And I'll read to verse 13. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's holy word. Lord, we come to you this morning, and our hope, our longing, is that we might think your thoughts, not those things that are yours alone, but that which you have clearly revealed in your word, that we might think what you have revealed to us, that we might not be strangers to it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that it might change our lives, that we might become those who love your law because we understand and have come to grips with the truth that we are loved by you, that your Spirit has been given to those who confess Christ, and by your Spirit you have called us to walk in newness of life. May this be possible then, even today. Sanctify us, we ask, in your name. Amen. I know it may be a challenge to you. It's often a challenge to us, adults and children alike. Whenever you get a new pet you bring home, there are two questions. The first question is, who gets to do the naming? That is often a debate that rages between the youngsters in the home. Who gets to name it, and whose pet will this be? We know whose pet it will be 6 months from now. It's mom and dad's. But in the moment that the pet is new and it's all very fresh and love is in the air, everyone wants to name the pet. And oftentimes the names are as simple as naming it the color that it is, or naming it something perhaps as we do from our favorite works of literature or from history. We name it. And we name it according to the things that are significant to us. We think long and hard about those names oftentimes, and sometimes those names elude us for several weeks until it just comes to us because we've stopped thinking about it, and we say, "Oh, this pet shall be known henceforth as Sir Cuddles," right? If it's like a tiger. Naming is intrinsic in how we operate as individuals and as a people. In fact, naming is what Adam was given to do from the beginning. His mission was to rightly order all of life in relationship to the revelation that he had received from God. He was called to name things and to name them what they were in accordance with God's righteousness. And so, in those first days when Adam walked through the garden and walked outside of the garden and into that wild place, he saw things and he named them what they were. Now, obviously, he came to the conclusion that there was nothing or no one in all of creation that was suitable for him, and that's when God made woman. And because she came out of man, he named her. Well, his name is Ish in Hebrew. She was Isha, or Adam, and Adama, out of man. That is the name of woman. And so we have, from the very beginning, the rightly naming, the rightly ordering of all of life. And this is what the law was given for. And it was beautiful. And the relationship was good. But then, a darkness crept into the garden in the very middle of the day, not long after the wedding of the man and the woman. The serpent slinked its way and climbed into a tree, and there spoke to a woman and instilled in her heart doubt. Did God really order things in a way that were blessed and a blessing to you? And in doubting, and in believing, and in eating, and then in giving it to her husband, and Adam taking and eating, instead of rightly ordering his life around the law of God, man and woman sinned. And in Adam, you and I sin. And instead of rightly ordering everything around the law of God as this good and perfect revelation that he has given to us, we seek to name things for ourselves. And we call good evil and evil good. This is the great corruption that God desires to rid us of in the sanctification of the saint. But the law is used by sin in order to bring about further rebellion. That is what I want to talk about this morning. The advantage of the law to sin. And what then transforms that advantage into righteousness. 2 points that I want to make this morning. Naming and inflaming our affliction and offenses. Naming and inflaming our affliction and offenses. And then secondly, law leading us to understanding. Law leading us to understanding. I want to look at this first point then, naming and inflaming our affliction and offenses. Now, I spoke already by way of introduction, something that we can call nomenclature. Nomenclature is just a fancy word for a system of naming things. Perhaps some of you, even in your own families, or you know the kinds of families that have similar alliterative first letter sounds in all of the names. And there's a reason, there's a scheme to all of that. As I said earlier, we name all of our animals after famous dead people. And we name all of our children after dead family members. It's just the way it is. We keep those names alive. And so, for instance, Henry is named after Heinrich Bullinger, who was a great Swiss reformer, but he also has the middle name Hodson, which is my middle name. It's my dad's middle name. It's an old surname in my family, and it goes back further and further. And then when Heath and Cora got married, they named Stella Hodson, and so that family lives on in another branch. Many of you do this. Naming is very important. Now, sometimes names are arbitrary, right? Sometimes, parents, you name your children something else when they do something they should not do, like rebel or stinker. You know what I mean? Those names mean something. When Adam was called to name, he named things in accordance with their character. And he was doing this act of science for some time. And all of that was under the lordship of the one who had given him the call. This is law. It is order, it is structure, and it was good. And not only was Adam called to name things, but when he walked through the garden and you see the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he knew, eat of that tree, but not of that tree. There was also religious or cultic, and I don't mean cultic like a cult, but religious significance to the eating or not eating of those two trees. There was natural life, there was supernatural life. And all of this was rightly ordered by God. Children, this is like the rules in your parents' home. The vast majority of those rules are good, and they are given for a reason, and the law is there to promote life, to establish order, to glorify God, and to nurture delight in righteousness in you. It's hard to glorify God if you stick your finger in an electric socket, right? Because you're not going to be around for much longer. It's difficult to glorify God when your parents say, do this, and you do what is contrary to it. But as soon as you hear your parents say, children, I know this because I see it even on Sunday when you're dressed. Even when you're dressed well, I see what's in your heart. In fact, I was sitting on the couch yesterday with my granddaughter, and my wife and I were sitting together, and we were giving her some instruction, and she looked at me. She's not even one. Like, yeah, I don't think so. And I went, woo, I see it. And she's so young. Where did she get that? Well, she got it from her mom. Who got it from her mom? All the way back to the very beginning of time. It's as natural as all the other things we see. The first words, along with dada and mama, is no. Right? It's normal. Why is that? Because sin has entered the world, and instead of naming things as they ought to be, instead of creating a nomenclature that submits to the order of God, we name things after our own selfish desires. We call good evil and evil good. So when the serpent asked, did God really say? What he was saying is, I want to replace one lexicon, one dictionary of God's law, God's words, with another. Here is another law in place of that old law. And this thing that I'm giving you, you're going to like this a whole lot more. Believe me, you're going to like it. Did they like it? They did not like it. For as soon as they ate, they understood what they had done. But it was too late. They had already begun to name things contrary to what God named them. And this is the struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law, is the way God describes things as they really are, is that sin? Because here is the inclination of men. I don't like God's law. I am going to adopt a different law. I'm going to call things whatever I want to call them. I'm going to name things in such a way that they are so arbitrary and so disconnected from reality that the law no longer even has a sort of bearing on me. I'm going to do everything to push down and get away from the law. What is that then that creates this tension? Why does it feel like the law is only ever against me? And Paul says the answer is very clear. It is your sin. It is your sin. And so the law is not the means whereby we subjugate all things under his righteous rule and reign. The law becomes that itchy sweater, right? Remember when they used to make pants without like 2% spandex? Remember those days? My mom used to make shorts for me as a child. My mom would make these shorts out of the least stretchy material known to man. And she liked longer shorts, so she got a pattern. Remember the patterns, you know, you get from your local fabric store? And she made me what we called jams back in the day. They were a little bit longer. The problem is they went past my knees. And one day I'm trying to get on my bike, and I can literally not even get on my bike because I can't swing my leg over the seat just to get on my bike because there was no stretch. This is how we feel about the law, right? I can't live my life under this stifling suit. It feels like the law is itself not good. But is it that? Is that the way things really are? Is the law itself sinful? No. It is our sin. It is our sin. In fact, Paul says in verse 7, if it were not for the law, we would not know what our sin was. The way I put it, and the way I think you perhaps ought to put it, is the law still names things as they are. The law hasn't changed. You and I have changed. That as it relates to naming our affliction and our offenses, God has given us the law, and it tells us exactly what we are like, exactly what we want, exactly where we are headed. In fact, Paul says, if it were not for the law, we would not know what our sins were. Look at that second part of verse 7. For I would not have known, this is an example, covetousness, unless the law said, you shall not covet. The law names our affliction and our offenses. It tells us what we have done. And our response to that is, yeah, I don't think so. Or our sin, at least. We say, I don't want to call it sin. I just want to call it socialism. Right? In fact, we're going to establish a whole political ideology based on covetousness and theft. And we're going to then say, Acts 2 actually supports this, right? This is the world in which we live. We call good evil and evil good. And we endorse the very things that God says in his law are wicked. Now, Paul talks about this more on a personal level, and he talks about it almost biographically. In fact, he does. In verse 9, he'll get there. I was alive once without the law. We'll look at what in the world that means. How can we be alive without the law? But the fact of the matter is this. Without the law, we would not know where our sin is. But since we live under the law, we know exactly how we have sinned. And not only does the law name, but it also inflames. And this, I think, we can all relate to very much. As soon as we are told not to do a thing, or we are told to do a thing, our hearts are at war with that command. When we are told, don't touch that, don't go there, don't do that, what do we want to do? Like, it's just this sort of, it's like, you ever stood in the ocean, there's that strong riptide. The heart is just pulling opposite the direction that the law is pulling us. And we understand that. It is that which inflames. When God says do not, or God says do, what is that? Where does that sensation, that longing, that emotional struggling against the Spirit come from? It's sin. But sin, verse 8, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So here would be bad parental advice taken from Romans 7, 8. Don't ever tell your kids what to do, and they'll never have a problem obeying. Because how can you, right? If we legalize marijuana, we won't have a pot problem in this country. Well, try and hire teenagers in Colorado. Just go try to do that. Because what you will find is that no one wants to work because they just want to get high. And they're all self-medicating. Why? Because the heart longs for that which is contrary to the word of God. As soon as you say, don't do this or do that, there is this pull to live contrary to what is righteous. It is because of sin. There is something within you, and there is something that's common in man, so that both privately and publicly, we don't want our lives governed by God. We want to be governors. We want to be king. We want to sit upon the throne, and we will do all manner of things to get God off the throne, to put ourselves there. That is sin. Not just in the doing of it, but in the scheming of it, Its origin is not the law, it is our own sinful rebellion. It takes opportunity. Let me describe what that looks like. As soon as you begin to pray, for instance, Lord, would you reign with peace in our hearts, in our homes? Would you cause me to love my wife? Would you cause me to submit to my husband? Your heart will take every occasion to say, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. Right? There will be manifold temptations to do what is contrary to the very thing that God commands you to do. So get ready for that. But do not say for one moment, man, this law, it's really got me down. In fact, the response that you, well, let's just take the corporate confession of sin. That corporate confession of sin every Sunday morning ought not be the only time you ever confess your sins. In fact, it is distinctively a corporate confession of sin. That we as a congregation not only sin as individuals, but we sin as a body. And our sin affects the body. And so when we come to worship and we read the law, and frankly, a very difficult law, and especially as it relates to wives and husbands, do you ever think of it this way? Maybe wives, you think, all right, I know Paul is writing to me, but my husband really needs to hear this. Right? I'll listen to Paul when he gets to where the part where he speaks to the whole church. But while he's talking to me, I'm going to tune out, right? He's being a little too severe. Husbands, if my wife would just stop nagging me, it would be a lot easier to do this 1 Peter chapter 3 thing, right? Wives, if my husband were more worthy of my admiration and honor, it'd be a lot easier to submit to him. Or as a body of believers, it would be so much easier if this particular people were not to be in the church, then there would be peace. You know what the problem is? You would still be in the church. Especially if that's the way you're thinking. Maybe you are the problem. And again, this is the way we misname, we enter into a false nomenclature and seek a different form of salvation in the doing of it. Sin inflames our desires and we war against the good for the thing that gives us pleasure. But when we do this, we live outside of. It is evidence of our lack of submission to the law of God. What Paul is trying to do here in Romans 7 is to give us the standard and how we are to relate to the standard that is his law. If we are to be sanctified, we must come to his law and receive it with joy. This then is the universal reality. None of us can build a world where there is no law. We all live according to a law. Now, we may not live by God's standard as much as we can, but as C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, you may go to varying tribes that have varying laws, and they may disagree as to how many wives you can have, but they will all say, that's my wife. What is C.S. Lewis getting to? There is something common in all of humanity, and what is that? The self. My desires. The law, then, that we establish is inescapable in relationship to our own perception of self and what we see or what we want to see accomplished in the world. When we say, I don't like the law of God, what we are actually calling for is the promotion of self and not for the promotion of God's righteousness. Let's move to verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Paul is not saying that read this part, I was alive once without the law. What he is talking about is his own conscious perception of the law that was given to him upon the moment of his conversion. There was a time in his life where he understood I was free. I had no care in the world. I did not know that there was a law that said this about me. This is the sort of, not innocence, but a state of unawareness of the condemnation of the law of God. At one point in my life, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here is the issue with that. Here is the issue with all gospel preaching, and here is the role of all apologetics, so that we can bring everyone to an awareness of their breaking of the law of God. Or a conscious admission of the fact that they have broken the law of God. You see, we live among a people even now. In fact, there was a man I was meeting with the other day. I was studying a book with this group of individuals, and he made a point that his wife has some back problems, and it's been very difficult through Blue Cross Blue Shield to secure what is often referred to as a spinal fusion. It's a very inexpensive surgery. And they said, yeah, we're not going to pay for that. So he said, you know what, I'm going to perform an experiment. He called Blue Cross Blue Shield, and he began to petition as to the validity and whether or not they would cover a gender reassignment surgery. And they bent over backwards, not only to supply the information that was needed, but to recommend surgeons who would perform the surgery and that it would be done at no cost to himself. Do you see the plot? Do you see what's happened? One law says we will do whatever actually benefits and improves the quality of human life. One law will actually destroy a human psyche and destroy a human life. And this is the world in which we live. But this is not a unique state for the 21st century. We don't live in unique times. If you were to go back to the days of Noah, all manner of immoralities were being committed to the point that God had become so fed up with humanity that he promised a global, worldwide flood that only 8 people would survive, along with a handful of animals, on the ark. This is a universal reality. We all want to get out from underneath the naming, God's righteous naming of our sins. Because it's not merely a psychological decision. It is a deeply emotional decision. In fact, if you were to go to young people who are struggling with a kind of security or assurance of the sufficiency of God's word, that the Bible is true and that he has things to say to us, oftentimes you can trace that lack of confidence in the word of God to some practiced immorality. I want to do this, and so God's word, it can't mean what it says it means. It can't mean thou shalt not commit adultery. It can't actually say that, or thou shalt not steal, so on and so on. This is what sin does. It renames and it inflames. But there is also something that sin does that I want to move to next. Law did this earlier. Law leading to understanding. Not only does sin name things differently, not only does sin inflame our passions, but sin also deceives. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Now, when did the law bring life? At what point in human history? Well, once with Adam. Had Adam obeyed, he would have secured for himself and his posterity eternal life. Sinless eternal life. Adam could have obeyed unto glorification, but that is not what Adam did. And so you and I, in our natural state, are no longer able to live with the law in this way. Our relationship with the law is a less cordial relationship. The law comes to us, we hear it, and we say, I don't like what the law has to say. I'm going to suppress and exchange that law for another. And whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, there is always only this suppressing and exchanging. One law for another. But the commandment was originally given to bring life, that through obedience to the command, we might have eternal life. In fact, John Murray says, the purpose of law in man's original estate was not to give occasion to sin, but to direct and regulate man's life in the path of righteousness, and therefore to guard and promote life. But what about now? Calvin says, but as none of us obey the law, but on the contrary, are carried headlong on our feet and hands into that kind of life from which it recalls us, it can bring us nothing but death. We must thus distinguish between the character of the law and our own wickedness. What is meant by all of this is at one point, we could, by the law, be declared righteous. Now, because of sin, no one is declared righteous by the law. Not a single one of us. And so the law reveals not our righteousness, but our wickedness and rebellion. Except we don't hear it that way, do we? And this is how sin deceives us. The law says, Joby, apart from Christ, you are a sinner and you are bound for hell. But my sin hears the law and says, I'm good. In fact, that part that says I'm condemned and going to hell, that part's actually not inspired in Scripture. I'm going to go ahead and pull that out. Do you see this all the time? The deconstructing of the law of God. It's very popular in a postmodern society. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Who, though, can say God hath said? Who can admit it? In fact, Luther is the great example of a life of a man who knew the law of God and hated God because of that law until grace awakened him. And as he began to read Romans chapter 8 of all places, and he spoke of that gateway into paradise, where once he read the righteousness of God is now revealed against mankind, he thought, how I am mankind, how can I stand before the righteous law of God? He realized that it was not just a law, but the righteousness of God was a man. And not just a righteous Messiah, but the righteousness of God for man. And this is how the law moves from an accuser, not an accuser, that's Satan, but it feels that way. The law moves from a clearly defining who we are and we don't like it because we don't love God, to that very thing that we now love because it is the means by which it informs us how to glorify God. How does that change? Because the law leads us to a right understanding. How does it do that? Well, in and of itself, it can do nothing. In and of itself, the law is powerless as a system to bring salvation. But God does use the law by his Spirit as a tutor, as a teacher. And by his Spirit, he uses the law to bring us to the cross of Christ, where we see our sin for what it actually is. It is a monster. It is a beast. It is that which is to be repented of. Our own shorter catechism refers to this as effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. How does the Spirit do this? What does the Spirit use? He uses the law to accuse and the gospel to free. He pulls us across, as one man says. He shows us exactly the odiousness and the misery of our sin, and by His Spirit, He lets us see it for what it is. Not so that we can run from it, but by the Spirit we can say, how can I continue in this? And we see it. It's like we never saw it that way before. In fact, some of you can speak in your own lives of that moment where in conversion, you see your sin for what it is, and that thing which once enticed you has now become to you the stench of death. Have you ever gotten really bad food poisoning? And you had that meal, you know, maybe it was Mexican. I remember getting some chicken tenders one time in college. And I proceeded after that meal for the next 3 hours to just, my body was getting rid of it in the most violent way possible. And it took me 2 years to ever eat chicken tenders again. Like, I will never, I mean, just the smell of a fryer. Woo! Have you noticed that in your heart? That sin? Whew. I used to like the taste of that. But now, I know what it is and what it leads to. I know what it does to my soul and to my body. How could I ever go back there again? That is sanctification. And you know how God teaches us? He teaches us through His law. It is by His law, God says, you were once someone who loved the things that are killing you. That's a good question. Listen to the first 30 minutes of my sermon. How do we ever love it? How did you ever eat the stuff you ate? Do you ever wonder, how could I actually get that down at one point? Have your kids, have you ever seen what happens to a Wendy's Frosty if it's been out for 2 hours? And you think, I used to eat that stuff with French fries dipped in it. I probably still would. And then you realize what's in it. How chicken nuggets are made. How did I ever eat that? Remember what the writer of Proverbs says, like a dog returning to its vomit, I go back to my sin. The law is saying, don't do that. See the error in your ways. And the only way we will ever see it for what it is if the Spirit removes our blinders by driving us to the cross of Christ, where we repent of our sins and we say, Lord, what I am is wretched. Because the law both bruises, and in relationship to the gospel, we find relief. But how do we know what sin is without the law? And so even now in the life of the believer, what you have to ask for is, Lord, give me more law. Not that I am made righteous through the law, but I don't know how to be righteous apart from the law. I can't be righteous without the gospel, but I don't know how to please God without His law. And so David says, it's like honey. It's light. It's life. It's good. But our sin makes it what it is not. It names it something that is not. It inflames our desires to that which is unholy, and our sin deceives us. And there is the law. And it gives us a picture of God. It drives us to the cross. It gives us a pattern for holy living. But what we must do is we must repent of our sins. And the great litmus test of your holiness is your relationship to the law. What do I think of it? And so, dear saints, one of the reasons you need Sundays is because it is here, through the preaching of the word, that God desires to change your heart in relationship to His law, so that you might be driven to the cross, that you might see the odiousness of your sins, that you might see the exalted beauty of your Redeemer and say, why would I ever go with that when Christ has called me to this? Pray that the Spirit would show and strengthen you to serve the Lord with gladness, to inform you to what is good. For the law, as we see in verse 12, is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. But sin? Sin produces death, verse 13. It produces death. Pray that the Spirit would inflame your hearts not to sin, but to the glory of God. Deal honestly with the Spirit about your own sins. This is how we will be sanctified. This is how we will give or be given and develop rightly ordered lives.